So we are working our way through the book of Acts. And as Jeff has encouraged us to do, we are reading ourselves into the story and we are paying attention to details. And at this point in the story, we are in the city of Ephesus, which is a city that doesn't really have much of a modern footprint, but was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. 250,000 people lived there. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was the Temple of Artemis, which was known for having 127 60-foot tall columns in worship of the goddess Artemis. It had an altarpiece that had been designed and made by the Michelangelo of that era, a person whose name is called Praxiteles, which I'd never heard of, but apparently was quite famous at one time. And in this city, in this setting, we know that Paul, in his third missionary journey, stayed there for 3 years. And in his worship there, in his teaching there, the name of the Lord began to be more widely known. And it began to be more widely known under the name of the Way. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts 19, we're going to be in verse 23 here in a minute. But if you were here last week, you'll recognize this passage because we read it and talked about it last week. But we read it from the perspective of the Christians in the story. And as we read ourselves into the story this week, my encouragement is to listen from a different perspective. Let's listen from the perspective of Demetrius and the people who followed and served Artemis. You may wonder, what could we possibly learn from people who served a goddess that history has almost forgotten? And hopefully we'll be able to answer that question, because in their behavior, in the way they reacted, unfortunately, I think we're going to see ways that we react to circumstances we encounter. We're going to see warnings on things that we probably are doing the same way they were done back in the first century. And we're going to really be encouraged to examine our heart in a number of different ways to see how God would want to transform us individually. So with that, let's read through again in Acts 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, the first character to make an appearance in this story is the character of Demetrius. And Demetrius was a person of wealth and influence. It seemed that he had enough sway with the craftsmen who were silversmiths, craftsmen in related industries, that he could call them all together and they would come and listen to him. No offense, if I called all my former colleagues together, they wouldn't all come and listen to me for encouragement. But what Demetrius said to them is, look, we have gotten wealthy selling silver shrines in honor of Artemis. We have gotten wealthy encouraging people to worship our goddess. But now we hear of a minority religion in this area, and it seems to be taking people away. It seems to be taking, more importantly, business away. And Acts isn't extremely explicit, but it makes pretty clear by the ordering of the arguments that Demetrius is more worried about money than he's worried about the worship of Artemis. Because that's the lead-in to all of the craftsmen. Hey, we all make good money here. But not only money, also religion. And the craftsmen pick up on that message, and they recognize that what Demetrius is doing is he's rallying people who worship Artemis to defend his ability to make money. So what he is effectively doing is using religion as a justification for him remaining wealthy, powerful, influential, and so forth. And if you're like me, what you're thinking is, I know people like that. My question is one of those people the person you look at in the mirror in the morning? Because I think it happens a whole lot more often than we want. Because a lot of times what happens when we engage with the Bible, this wonderful library of 66 books and up to 1,500 pages, it sometimes can feel overwhelming. So sometimes we can come to the conclusion we want to draw, and then with the assistance of Google or ChatGPT, we can look for biblical justification for what we want. And I will tell you this, if you parse it fine enough, if you read enough things out of context, you can actually find biblical justification for almost anything. Something I tried to do this week. Biblical justification for all of the seven deadly sins, tens of thousands of responses, some of them staggeringly convincing. Biblical justifications for all of the things that Jesus spent his entire earthly ministry teaching against, and we can find those biblical justifications. And sometimes when we can't find biblical justifications, what we can do is misinterpret another person who's interpreted scripture. And so then we're layering layers on top of that. And so we reach a conclusion and we believe that there is justification for that. There were two books that have been relatively influential that have now been misused to encourage people to avoid following God's commands. And those books were Against Empathy and The Sin of Empathy. And I'm not talking about the books themselves. I'm talking about how they're being used. They are used as a justification to not be merciful. They're used as a justification for cruelty because people said, oh, there's a Christian book on this topic. Therefore, empathy must be wrong. Mind you, we have the clear teachings of Scripture where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the merciful, so they will receive mercy. But if we find a situation where we don't want to be merciful, we can come up with tortured logic to justify our own behavior. And that's what we call confirmation bias. We know what conclusion we want to reach, and then we look for the justification behind that conclusion instead of looking for how God would want us to evaluate the situation and apply his truth. And so what we need to do is we're examining our heart here. Examine the reasons that we're deciding what we decide. We want God to transform our hearts and transform our minds. And one of the ways he does that is with scripture. If you've been here for any length of time, you have heard regular encouragement for us to be involved in a regular Bible reading program, whether that's a daily program, whether that's the F260 program that takes us through the Bible regularly. What is one of the main reasons we do that? Because the more exposed you are to the Bible, the more you see the themes that knit it together, the truths that are there, that those begin to transform transform you rather than you transforming the Bible into a justification for your conclusion. But I got to admit, that can be really hard to do, because a lot of times we've jumped to that conclusion, and changing our mind means admitting we're wrong. Sometimes it may do something like in Demetrius' case, it may cost him his livelihood. There's an author, Upton Sinclair, said it is very difficult to convince a man of something if his salary is based on him not being convinced of that something. Difficult to convince you of a truth if accepting that truth means you're poorer or you lose social acclaim. And unfortunately, I think that's true for a lot of us. And I think that's a lesson we can learn from Demetrius and his followers. Because when Demetrius and his followers felt like their jobs were under attack, they recognized that they were surrounded by a community of people who worshiped Artemis, and they could rally those people to their defense, to defend their way of life, not by doing the right thing, but by fanning the flames of passion, fanning the flames of religious fervor. And that's the second challenge I think we can find in this passage, is not only do we need to examine the reasons for what we want to do, we also need to examine our reaction to that. We live in a culture that right now loves the soundbite and frankly loves angering and enraging and engaging people. We know that most of the internet platforms find money-making to be tied with engagement, which is how much time do we spend engaging with something. But how much time we spend engaging something, different emotions drive that. One of the primary emotions is anger and an ability to separate us from them. It doesn't matter who the us is. It doesn't matter who the them is. It's as long as the them are wrong and the us are right, we're always in a situation of comparison, and we're always in a situation where we are angry. And when we look at the reactions that the people in Ephesus had, they seized Gaius and Aristarchus illegally, and it looked like they were going to do something. Unless they were stopped by the city clerk, they might have taken this to an extreme. They certainly shouted down and didn't want to listen to these people. And I think we're unfortunately in a time where people are letting their reactions to things go too far. We've seen that this week. We've seen that in culture. We've seen a rising tide of anger, and we've seen that anger turning out in behavior. And I think our challenge to ourselves is, are we allowing ourselves to be manipulated into that anger? One of the reasons we know that Demetrius and the craftsmen were manipulating people is they created a riot. Everybody came to the theater in the city of town. In the center of town, there's 25,000 people there, and they're all chanting, "Great is Artemis the Ephesians," and nobody knows why they're there. All they know is that some them, with a capital T, was bad and needed. Well, they don't know why they're there. That's kind of the whole point that we read in this passage. So they have allowed themselves to be enraged over something that they don't necessarily fully understand. They don't even have a reason for it to investigate. But their reaction is anger. And I don't know about you, if you've made it through the last week without being angry, I think you might be unique in this room. There's a lot to be angry about. There's a lot to react to. And there is righteous anger, but there is sinful anger too. And there are other emotions other than anger that we can feel. We can feel passion for individuals. We can feel passion for things. We can feel passion for things that God has put on our heart. Good things, poor things. All of those can be tied into our reaction. But if we don't understand the fact that we are responsible for how we react, and that there are people actively trying to manipulate how we react for their profit, then I don't think we're learning part of the lesson of what Acts 19 needs to teach us. Because part of the behavior of these followers of Artemis doesn't look so strange to us when we realize that we are doing it also. And one of the ways that that gets made easier is when we focus not on ourselves, we focus on someone outside ourselves. But Jesus wants to transform us through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. He is looking to transform us into people more like him. But as long as we're focused on somebody else and we're not focused on ourselves, I can always find someone worse than me to be angry about. I can always find somebody worse than me on the other side. But that's not what God is calling us to be. Scripture says, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Scripture does not teach us, be mildly better than the worst person on earth. But I think if we're honest, sometimes that's kind of how we react in the world. It's like, yes, I'm bad, but they are worse. Okay, let's stop recognizing, yes, Romans 3:23 says all of us have sinned and we're all falling short of God's glory, but that's not what we are called to do. We are called to that perfection. So as we react to things, let us also focus on ourselves and not just the things outside ourselves that we are reacting to. And the problem with that is that it's harder and it's slower. Because when we're presented with something objectionable, what happens? Knee-jerk reactions, impulsive reactions. Those are easy, those happen quickly. Do you know what doesn't happen quickly? Thoughtful evaluation. If you slap me in the face, I am not going to sit down and wonder, why did you slap me in the face? My immediate reaction is going to be pain, horror, anger, all of those reactions. It's not going to be a thoughtful consideration of what just happened. Now, that may happen in time, and I think our challenge is that when we recognize that we are reacting, we're not responding, but we are actually reacting to something, we want to flip a trigger in our mind that says, okay, let's evaluate this situation, put ourselves in the situation, don't just be in that knee-jerk response. That's not going to be easy. We have industries worth billions of dollars who are trying to avoid that reasoned response and trying to trigger us into emotional reaction. But we do not want to be like these followers of Artemis who have interrupted their lives, marched down to the center of town, and begun chanting for 2 hours for no reason they can figure. And I don't think any of us have done that. But how many of us can say we got caught in a doom scroll recently, where we got stuck looking at Instagram reels or YouTube videos or posts or news articles, or we ended up watching a 6 hours of TV back to back to back, not to think, but just to be exposed to that stimulus, most of which is seeking to draw an emotion out of us. But maybe that's, for you like me, maybe a little bit too convicting, so let's move on. The third person in this story I'd like to draw your attention to is the city clerk. And even though the city clerk was a follower of Artemis, city clerk actually sets a pretty good example here, because the city clerk didn't need to evaluate the reasons for the riot, didn't need to evaluate the reaction to the riot. He was just evaluating the reality that he was confronted with, which was people violating the law in defense of Artemis. And the city clerk comes to the defense of the Christians in this story. Now, his motivations are almost clearly not holy and just and so forth, but he recognized that there is a truth underneath the reaction, there's a truth underneath the reason, and he called that out and pointed that out. And when he did and said, this is what is real, the behavior of the whole crowd changed. The last line of this passage, after he has said this, he dismissed the assembly. 25,000 people who have been chanting for 2 hours, probably grateful to go home, but they go home. But why? Because someone expressed the reality, someone expressed what was really going on to them. So how do we apply this to ourselves? I think part of that is that taking a step back and evaluating things before we respond rather than reacting. And this becomes hard when we have countless things confronting us from all sides, but understanding what the reality is should inform a lot of the behavior that we see. But sometimes reality means taking a capital T them and not allowing it to be a capital T them, but trying to understand, okay, what does somebody who believes this believe? Spending time with them, understanding what's going on. It allows us to build relationship. It allows us to better understand. Because I tell you what, if I create a cardboard cutout of all of your worst characteristics, that is very, very easy to judge. If I sit down across a meal with you and we actually have a real conversation that doesn't involve throwing stones at each other's apparent sides, but we're actually able to talk through what we believe and why we believe it, it is amazing how quickly we can build bridges, not of agreement, but of understanding and a recognition that the reality isn't quite so polarized as we think it is. And in this case, the reality happened to be polarized, the one that the city clerk discovered, but the polarity was completely the opposite of what the people in that stadium thought it was. They thought we have a bunch of people rioting to overthrow the supremacy of the goddess Artemis. And the reality was it was the followers of Artemis who were engaged in a riot and at the risk of some very severe penalties under Roman law. It doesn't always work out that way. We like to go to the extremes because it makes the story simple. When you get closer, when you get further away from the extremes, the story gets less simple, but it's almost always more real. When we want to describe all people are like X, or everyone who thinks this is like Y, we are making broad blanket statements that may apply to some people, but almost always do not apply to everyone. And then, if once we've done that, all people who disagree with me are like this, then we can read motive into it and it becomes this self-fulfilling churn. And so I have now built up an enemy that may not be a single person on earth who believes all of this, but I feel completely convinced that this person is doing something that is against the will of the Lord in every particular, and I can be opposed to it. Great. But that may not be real. So if we find out what's real, we can inform how we respond instead of just reacting. And in this case, we see that that worked. That when the city clerk outlined what was real, those reactions and responses at the very least got tamped down, got tempered. Gaius and Aristarchus were released. Paul and Alexander never got a chance to speak in front of this particular crowd because there was no particular crowd for them to speak to. They realized that their reactions were overblown and they dispersed. They went back home. And if we're able to do that and allow what is truly real to inform how we react, then we personalize that and say, okay, what is the Lord teaching me through this? Teaching me, how is he transforming me through this? Maybe I'm becoming a more loving and understanding person. A lot of the religious people in the time of Jesus judged Jesus incredibly harshly because of who he chose to hang out with. There were mutterings when he allowed a prostitute to wash his feet. Don't they know what people are going to say about him? They're going to say he doesn't judge sin. They're going to say he makes friends with sinners. And you know what? They did. They said both of those things. And Jesus didn't care. Jesus loved the person. He loved that situation. He recognized, although as God he might have influence over it, their reaction wasn't the point. They could misread the situation all they wanted. But he showed mercy, extended a hand of friendship. And he did that again and again. You see him having a tax collector as one of the 12 disciples, a tax collector who turned his back on his nation and embraced the occupying army. Not someone who you would want to be associated with if you were worried about your reputation. But again, Jesus didn't care about the reactions. He was talking about transforming people. And that tax collector wrote the first book of our New Testament. A transformed man who, history teaches us, was martyred for his love and pursuit of Jesus Christ. And then if we do all of that, and then we start looking at the reasons that we behave the way we behave, hopefully we've gained some wisdom from recognizing what's real, from overcoming our reactions, but then we have to have the bravery to engage with and fight through the fact that a lot of our reasons for the way that we behave aren't justified out of the work of Jesus in our lives. They are based on much more superficial things. Can I pay the bills next month? Will this keep my political party of choice in power? Will this allow me to maintain my esteem and my reputation? Will this just make my life less complicated? And a lot of times, things that we draw conclusions on are born out of those superficial things and not out of abiding truth that comes from Scripture. We ask the Holy Spirit to transform our lives and have Him use us in His work in this world. But a lot of times what we're trying to do is transform this world for our own convenience with God along as a co-pilot or at least hopefully endorsing our behavior. And that's tough because from the outside, those two things can look identical. This isn't about judging the motivations of somebody next to us. This isn't about that. This is about looking inside ourselves and finding out, Holy Spirit, how are you transforming me? How are you drawing me closer to Christ? How does being drawn closer to Christ change the way I react to people trying to manipulate me? And how does that reaction for how people are trying to manipulate me inform the reality of what you are doing in this world? And that requires time and that requires effort. And sometimes it just feels like a lot of work. But at the same time, we serve a God who says, my yoke is not heavy. My burden is light. This isn't another mountain to climb of, hey, I've got another list of 20 to-dos. Gosh, every time I'm encountering something in the world, I've got to now evaluate my reactions. That's not the message we're trying to get here. But we do want to look at the behavior of these followers of Artemis and recognize some of the mistakes that they made and pay attention to when we see signs of that in our own lives. Hey, I'm looking like I might have conflicted reasons for doing what I'm doing. Boy, I reacted that emotionally. Maybe I need to pause and think about that. Gosh, I'm reacting to something I don't even know about. I don't really know the truth. All I know is what I saw or what I heard one time. It's an encouragement that when you see yourselves doing those things, your antenna should go up. Maybe we can learn something from Demetrius. Yes, we're going to learn something from a rich person who manipulated his followers to making him richer. But that's not what we're going to learn how to do. We're going to learn how to not do that, to not embrace that side of humanity. And that is super, super common right now. We live in an era where a lot of times when we present something, especially from a pulpit type situation, we both sides it and we use examples of abuses on both sides. But the reality is sin is on all sides. And like I said before, this isn't a case of we're slightly better than, or of the two sides, I'm glad I'm on this side and not that side. Unfortunately, we're all on the wrong side. We've got Republicans thinking Democrats are evil, Democrats thinking Republicans are evil, independents thinking both are evil, and God saying, yes, you are all evil, that's right, but you're getting it completely wrong. There's only one that is good, that is God. So let's pursue Him and let's pursue that. And let's ask him to transform us. Because if we were to transform the world and do it in our own image, 100% guaranteed, we would get it wrong. If we allow God to transform us, even fractionally, and we get to be part of what he is doing in the world, I guarantee you what he is doing in the world is 100% right. And yet it's so much more appealing to be over here in the 100% wrong category. You know why? Because I'm in control. And I get my ego fed and I get gratified. And over here, I'm uncertain and I'm not quite clear what God is doing because he hasn't always revealed all of the details and usually doesn't reveal all of those details. But he does give us a chance to be a part of it. And when you get to be a part of it, a lot of times you get to see what God is doing in hindsight. And you get to look back and go, oh God, you were doing something so cool. Thanks for letting me be a part of that. If I had known what you were doing, I could have helped, but that wasn't the point. What he's saying is you were faithful to me and you were part of it. You were faithful in letting me transform you, and you got to contribute to something that was much bigger than you, that involved dozens or hundreds of people or involved millions of people around the world. The Temple of Artemis, we know from that 16-line inscription, it survived into the 3rd century AD. This was not the end of the Temple of Artemis. It's not like when the city clerk dismissed everybody and they went home, they all recognized that they were sinful and turned and followed the way. But I think I'm pretty safe in guessing how many silversmiths making shrines to Artemis are in this room today. The answer is zero. How many people in this room today are trying to let Jesus transform them, to let God transform their heart and be part of what he is doing in the world today? That's a much, much bigger number. We don't always know what God's timing is. We don't always know that we have the perfect motivations or that we have the perfect response or reaction to a situation or even that we understand reality properly. But those are things that we can aspire to and we can allow the Lord to transform us. And if he wants to use us to help transform the world, praise the Lord. But if he wants to just draw us closer to himself, praise the Lord for that too. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, I find it really hard to read scripture and take on the role of the people who oppose you. And yet it feels like there's a lot we can learn from the bad actors as well as the good actors. But Lord, we ask that you would guard our hearts, that you would help us examine our hearts in these ways, that we would examine our reasons, examine our reactions, examine our reality, but that we would truly pursue a life transformed from the inside out, and that we can be a part of the kingdom that you have built through history, that you're building on this earth, and that you will build into eternity. We pray all this in Christ's name.